Let's pray together. Lord, how grateful we are. Jesus, thank you. Once enemies, well, the scripture makes that pretty clear. Not only are we're not just indifferent to you, your will, your purposes, but we're hostile. No, we don't want to think that way. We're pretty good people. Yeah, there's a God out there somewhere. But Lord, by nature, each one of us is absolutely, unutterably hostile. So God, unless you do something about that, nothing's going to change. Because we've got no interest. Our mind is darkened, our spirit is hard, our ears are closed, our eyes are blinded. There is none righteous, no, not even one. But you, God, so loved the world that you gave. And what was it you gave? Why, it was your only Son. And the invitation of the gospel is whoever believes, whoever, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message of Lent. That's the message of each Sunday of the church year. That's the message of every moment. That's the center of the scripture. That you, Christ, died for our sins according to the scriptures. You were buried, and the third day you rose again according to what the scripture prophesied. And when we receive that, when we believe that, we find forgiveness of sins and we're never the same. Jesus, thank you. So now, Lord, as we look into your word, open our minds, open our hearts. As I prayed earlier, make us fruitful hearers. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you again this Sunday. We began to look at this text last week. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, I've entitled the message, Running a Successful Race. Because Paul in this passage uses racing imagery to describe the Christian life. Paul was one who seemingly enjoyed sports because he talks about the Olympic Games, he talks about boxing, he talks about running. A lot of the sports which were prevalent in his day, he must have enjoyed them, he understood them, he found them fertile ground to illustrate spiritual truth. And so Paul, in this passage, he's been talking about, if you look for a moment at verse 10 preceding our text, what is his great heart's cry? That I might know him. In what way? That I might know him both in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. And then he says in the 11th verse, I am eager by any means possible, whether he lives or dies a natural death or he's executed, it doesn't matter. I want to attain the resurrection from the dead, he says. And then our text, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. When I was growing up in South Minneapolis, I was, believe it or not, a member of my high school track team. I was not a very good member. I freely acknowledge that, but I was a member. Well, as a runner, I wasn't fast enough for the short races. In those days, you didn't do meters, you did yards. So the 100-yard dash, I wasn't fast enough for that. And I didn't have the endurance for the long multi-lap races. I mean, I just didn't have the endurance for that. So I ran medium distance races. Usually it was the 220-yard dash. Well, practice was always challenging. And the day of practice I hated the most was Tuesdays. I hated Tuesday practices. Because what we would do, and I used to think, you know, I'm a short distance runner, I shouldn't have to run like, you know, 8 miles on a Tuesday, because I only run 220 yards at a time. I think I can do that without, you know, the grueling training. But on Tuesdays, what we would do is the whole track team would run from the high school, run about 15 blocks south to a lake, Lake Harriet. And when we got to the lake, there was all kinds of exercises and stretching and everything else we would do. And then we would go around the lake. The lake's 3 miles around, and in those days, on the path around the lake, there were markers in the ground every tenth of a mile for 3 miles around the lake. And what our coach wanted us to do was, as we started out, the first tenth of the mile to just to sprint as hard as you possibly can, like you're running a 50-yard dash. I mean, all-out sprint, and then when you get to the tenth of a mile marker, then you jog for the next tenth, sprint for the next. Okay, so you did that for 3 miles all the way around the lake, and then when you came around to the final tenth of a mile, you just kept on running the 15 blocks back north, mostly uphill, back to the high school. I hated Tuesdays. I hated Tuesday practices. That sort of thing is good practice. It's a good training regimen. But of course, you'd never, on track and field day, as we competed against other schools and things, you'd never run a race that way. Of course not. But how many people try to run the Christian race that way? One day, boy, I'm going to really go for it. I'm full of zeal. I'm full of energy. It's like running that sprint tenth of a mile. I put everything into it. I go for it. And the next day, it's like, whatever. Jog along a little bit. But what does the race call for? Paul in this text makes the point that the race calls for a steady pace from beginning to end. And in our text, Paul describes what that endurance race looks like. And not only that, but he points us ahead to the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Roland mentioned at the beginning as he shared his story, he wanted to give a word of encouragement. All right, Paul gives us encouragement in this text for us to win the race and to seize the prize and to cross the finish line in victory. And I mentioned last week there are several characteristics of the Christian life, of the Christian race that Paul lays forward in this text. And last week, as we began to look at this passage, we looked just at the first of the four. And what we noticed in this text is that the race begins the moment you're saved. And we looked particularly at verse 12. Notice it again just for a moment. Paul says, in this race, he says, I press on to make it my own. What is the it? You go further down into the text and you discover it's the prize, it's the gold medal, it's the trophy for winning the race. And so Paul says, I press on to win the race, to make the prize my own, because, we notice that significant word, because in verse 12, Christ Jesus has made me his own. And we saw what Paul is saying is, on the road to Damascus, God reached out and grabbed the Apostle Paul, made him his own. And so Paul says, from that moment on, when Christ laid hold of me, now my endeavor is to lay hold of him, to lay hold of the prize. And so we saw that the Christian race begins the moment that you are saved. This morning I want to press on from that because I mentioned there are four characteristics of the race. That's the first one, just by way of brief review. Let's notice the next three in this text. I want you to notice that Paul makes the point that we never cross the finish line in this life. Do you notice that he says it several ways in this passage? You notice, for example, in verse 12, what does he say? Not that I have already obtained or am already perfect. I haven't crossed the finish line yet. I haven't arrived. What does he say? But I press on, Paul says. You don't cross the finish line in this life. Notice verse 14 begins with the same three words. I press on toward the goal for the prize. He says it again in that 14th verse. Go back even to verse 13. Paul says, I do not consider that I have made it my own. In about as many ways as you can say it, Paul wants us to understand that in this life, you begin the race when you're saved, you begin the race at conversion, but you never get so many miles, and before you go home to be with the Lord, you say, you know, I won the race. I've arrived. I'm a success. I'm victorious. As Paul writes these words, he's writing to address the Philippians. He's writing to address the Christian church at large to warn against certain perfectionist kind of tendencies. There were some in Paul's day who were confident in their conscientious efforts to keep the law of God. Strive to do what is right. You can reach the place, there were some in Paul's day who believed, where you arrive spiritually. You're on that higher ground, you're on that higher plane. You know, I've striven, I've worked, I've run, and now I'm there. Now I've arrived. There were some in the church of Paul's day who had that attitude, and so Paul is addressing that in this text. Because Paul says, maybe you've arrived, I haven't. Good for you. Of course, being sarcastic, Paul is. But there was something else also. There were those, and we're going to see this as we move beyond this text next week. There were those in the church at large, perhaps even some at Philippi, who indulged in the desires of the old nature and saw no problem, no contradiction between them being a professing Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I trust in Him. He's my Savior, but live like everybody else in the world. They saw no problem with that. They didn't see any issue with that. In fact, you notice in verses 18 and 19, and we will unpack these verses next week, but notice Paul is talking to believers, as I'll take pains to point out next week. He's not talking about the world at large. He's talking about those inside the church, members, regular attenders, however you want to designate them. And he says in verse 18, "For many," he says, "of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." They profess faith in Christ, but the way they live their lives belies the testimony that they supposedly have. And what does Paul say? They're not going to finish the race. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. They boasted, they lived like the devil, but they boasted in their spiritual perfection. They boasted in the fact that they had arrived. You kind of scratch your head and say, what kind of logic is that? We've all seen the commercial on TV. I saw it on Friday night watching NCAA. Couple games on Friday night. It's from Las Vegas, the Las Vegas Visitors and Convention Bureau. You've seen the commercial. So you go to Las Vegas, you do whatever you want, stuff you wouldn't normally do back home, of course. And what's the little tagline of the commercial? You all know it well. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, is what the line is. And Paul is speaking of those who had that attitude. What happens in the body stays in the body. Doesn't affect my soul. Doesn't affect my spirit. That's still pure. You know, I've arrived spiritually. Because the body is separate from the spirit. So what I do with my body stays in the body. What I do in Vegas stays in Vegas. It doesn't affect my soul. Doesn't affect my spirit. I'm on a higher plane, so it doesn't affect me. The body's just material. So what I do with this material body doesn't affect my spiritual life. Paul addresses that in detail, as I mentioned, in verses 18 and 19. So it doesn't touch my soul, it doesn't touch my spirit. I've had some ecstatic experience, I've had a certain level of spiritual knowledge, and so I'm above that. So what I do with my body is neither here nor there. I've arrived spiritually. Remember what the Apostle John, he warns against that same kind of attitude in his first letter. Remember in the first chapter, he talks about those in the church who claim to be without sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's not talking about the world at large. He's talking about those within the walls of the church. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We need to come back to confession if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just. And then John goes on, you remember, in chapter 2 of his letter, chapter 4 of his letter, that these same people who say, I'm without fault and flaw and I'm pure, they lived lives like the devil. They lived in ungodliness, but yet they said, I have no sin, I'm pure. What happens in my body doesn't matter because my soul and my spirit is pure and all is well before the Lord. John addresses that as well in his first letter. Well, in our day, perfectionist teachings come in different forms than that, usually. There are those in our day who will talk about that second work of grace. A lot of times Pentecostals will. That I raise myself, I have ecstatic experiences, I speak in tongues, all kinds of marvelous, supposedly miraculous things happen, and I'm above the ordinary. You know, the rest of the people are still down on the plane here. I've scaled the heights. I've arrived. Even some will proclaim you can be above and beyond known sin. And so Paul doesn't care whatever form that perfectionist teaching takes. What he says in this text is, understand, you don't cross the finish line in this life, period, Paul says. And so what you recognize in this passage then is that complacency and spirituality cannot coexist. The Christian life is marked by, one writer put it this way, is marked by sanctified dissatisfaction. It's a good way of putting it. Sanctified dissatisfaction, never content with where we are. Think about the sports world. No complacent team has ever won the Super Bowl, not one. No complacent baseball team has ever won a World Series, not one. Thinking about the tournament that's going on now, the NCAA basketball tournament, no complacent basketball team has ever gotten to the Final Four, much less win the tournament, not one. Doesn't work that way. Some of you are in business. Some of you are in farming. No complacent farmer, no complacent business person will ever be a success. You can't be in business, you can't be in farming and be complacent. If you're complacent, what you're trying to do in business or farming will be destroyed. So why not the same in the Christian life? We're prone to complacency. And sometimes we look around on a Sunday morning and we say, hey, I'm no different. I'm no worse off. I can see that couple sitting a couple rows in front of me or on the other side of the sanctuary. I'm really not too much different than them. I'm fine. I'm not going to sweat it. But you see, when we compare ourselves with others, when we equate salvation with having arrived, how oftentimes we do that. All I want is my get out of hell free card. And all I want is the ticket to glory. And as long as I got the get out of hell free card and my ticket to glory, I'm fine. I'm not going to sweat it. I'm just going to live my life, live and let live. That's the way it's going to be. Paul says you can't do that. Because we become blinded then to our continuing need of Christ. We become blinded to our continuing need of the Spirit's work in our lives. Remember from Revelation chapter 3, we looked at the book of Revelation in detail several years ago as we worked our way through the entire book. You remember in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you come to the final letter in chapter 3 that Jesus addresses to seven very real first century congregations. And what does he say to this last church of Laodicea? It was a church which said, we've arrived. We've got a nice building. We've got some good programs going. Got some nice folks that come in the door. And in essence, what they were saying, even though they wouldn't have voiced it this way, we are rich, we are prosperous, we don't need anything. And Jesus says, you're lukewarm is what you are, and unless something changes, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, is the way he puts it in the text. And he says, rather than being rich and prosperous and don't need anything, you are, he says, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You need everything, Jesus says. And he says to them, I urge you to be zealous and repent, he says. Get back in the race. And then that familiar verse, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not addressed to unbelievers. That's addressed to the church. That's addressed to complacent people who are just kind of jogging along in the race. There's no intensity to their lives. There's lukewarmness. And Jesus says, I'm standing at the door of your life to get back on the inside. I'm standing at the door of your church to get back on the inside. Be zealous and repent, he says. You think about Paul. When Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, it had been 30 years since the Damascus Road. 30 years since, to use Paul's words, Christ laid hold of me. Christ made me his own. And so when Paul writes this, he's been running for 30 years. And you think about it, he's arrived. I mean, hasn't he? The Apostle Paul? You think about the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary in the 2,000 years of the Christian church. The Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian in 2,000 years of the Christian church. The greatest church planter in the whole 2,000 years of the Christian church. Brilliant mind, brilliant scholar. All that he did, all that he engaged in, called, gifted, revelations from the Holy Spirit, writing the vast majority, a big section of the New Testament. Well, Paul's made it. I mean, he's there, isn't he? I mean, yeah, he's got a few more years to live, but I mean, what more is there to do? Well, you know, how much more track is there to run on? I mean, he's made it. He's come to the finish line. But what does Paul say? For me, like for the rest of you, Paul says, there are miles yet to run. I'm not at the end of the course. And I want you to notice a powerful paradox in verse 15. Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And by the way, that word mature is the same exact Greek word that's up in verse 12, translated as perfect. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. Same word now down in verse 15. Let those of us who are perfect, or it's translated mature, think this way. Here's the paradox. Here's what Paul is saying in this passage, is the only ones who are perfect, the only ones who are mature, the only ones who have arrived are the ones who know they haven't. That's the paradox. You know you've arrived when you know you haven't, Paul says. The ones who still see themselves as imperfect are the ones who are perfect and mature. That's the paradox of this passage. And so the closest any of us will come to perfection in this life is understanding we've not yet reached perfection, that we've not yet reached the finish line. But to keep on running, to keep on persevering in the race. And notice something else. Don't miss this in verse 15. When we understand our own imperfections, when we understand more and more of our failures and our lack, when we understand our own incompleteness, then what does Paul say in verse 15? We'll be patient with the short-sightedness and failures of others. Do you notice that? Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think differently, well, God will reveal that to you as well, Paul says. If there is disagreement on that, Paul says, I can wait until the Holy Spirit works in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ to make it plain and to correct their thinking. They're not perfect. They haven't arrived. I haven't either. I can be patient with them and patient with the work of the Spirit in their lives. And so Paul says, we never cross the finish line in this life. That leads then to the third characteristic. And that is, Paul makes it plain that we must run with persistence, and with that persistence comes disciplined training as well, hard training. And I draw this out of verse 16. Paul says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. And actually, Paul's still using running imagery, track and field imagery. What he literally says in verse 15 is, only let us keep pace with what we've attained. So you've started the race, you've set a certain pace as you've gone around the various laps of the race. Keep up the pace, Paul is saying in verse 16. Run with disciplined persistence in the race. You can't be like the tortoise and the hare. You know that ancient Greek fable, Aesop's fable. You know the story. The tortoise and the hare go out on the race. And of course, everybody knows the rabbit's going to win because he's like 80 times faster than the turtle. And so they both start off in the race, and the hare goes way, way far ahead. He can't even see the rabbit. I mean, the turtle, he's so far ahead. And so it's like, you know what, I can take it easy. I can relax. I can sit down. I can have a snack. I can take a nap. Well, all these different things. And, of course, the turtle just keeps plodding along at his steady pace. And the end of the fable is, of course, the tortoise wins the race, and the rabbit ends up losing. Paul says in this text, you can't run hard for a while and then take it easy, become complacent, because you'll end up losing if you do. Paul says in verse 16, keep up the pace. Keep pace with what you've already run on the track. Maybe you recall other words of warning in other parts of Paul's letters. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, he says, no contestant in the games is crowned unless he competes according to the rules, Paul says. Or this one from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, anyone who enters an athletic contest practices rigid self-control in training. And so how we need to hear those words. Because as you read through your Bible, there are many, many examples of people who started the race well. We had that in our reading this morning from Psalm 95. The whole nation of Israel started the race well. None of them made it to the finish line. They died in the wilderness. They died because of their lack of discipline, breaking the rules, not keeping pace, to use the imagery of this text. You think about going through the pages of Scripture. You encounter all kinds of individuals like that. You encounter Abraham's nephew Lot in the book of Genesis. You come across Achan in the opening chapters of the book of Judges. You come across King Saul in the books of Samuel. You come to the New Testament. There's Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. There is Paul's former co-worker Demas, whom Paul says Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world more. He never made it to the finish line. Thinking about this matter of disciplined persistence, I think about the Chicago Bears. Being a Vikings fan, I hate to say that, but I'm obligated to speak the truth when I'm up here, so I have to talk about the Chicago Bears for a minute. Over the last 40, 50 years, the Chicago Bears have had some of the greatest middle linebackers ever in NFL history. If you follow NFL, you know that. I can remember as a kid back in the 1960s into the early 1970s watching on black and white TV Dick Butkus. Talk about a tremendous middle linebacker. I think of in more recent times, Brian Urlacher from 2000 till just a handful of years ago when he finally retired, tremendous middle linebacker. One of the greatest, not only on the Bears, but of all time in the 1980s, Mike Singletary. Mike Singletary, if you know about him as a pro football player, I mean, he was like a perennial all-pro. I don't know if he ever missed a year as an all-pro. He was a defensive player of the year twice. He was on that fabulous Super Bowl 25 team with, you know, Refrigerator Perry and all those guys that were on there. He's in the Hall of Fame. No, I mean, just a shoe into the Hall of Fame. But he was kind of a small guy, 6 feet, 220 pounds. I mean, he wasn't like this big hulking linebacker. He was rather small. But if you remember, and sometimes the camera, I can remember showing the Bears defense there and they're waiting for the snap of the ball. The camera would focus in on Mike Singletary's just wide-eyed intensity. Do some of you remember that? Just these wide open eyes, this intensity, waiting for the play, and then the crunching hits that he would deliver. Mike Singletary was about as disciplined a student of the game as you're ever going to find in the history of the NFL. He tells about it in his book, Calling the Shots. And he tells about how he would prepare for a game. So you're going to play the Vikings, you're playing the Lions, you're playing the Packers, somebody in your division or whomever. What he would do is whatever the team was for the week, whatever game film was available of their offense, he would study the game film for hours and hours and hours every week. He would, he says in his book, run every play that he had 50, maybe 60 times, believe it or not, and watch it. And what he would do is he'd watch every player, particularly those on the line, on the offensive line. And he would watch them, and he would know what the situation was, what was the down, how many yards to the first down, what hash mark was the ball on, you know, time remaining in the game. And what he would do is he'd try to read from the stances of the lineman what the play was going to be. So if it's third and short and you're later in the game, is there a stance that maybe the right guard takes? If you're going to do a sweep to the right, does he, when he gets in his stance, does he hold his hand maybe a little differently to tip the play if it's going to be a sweep to the right? I mean, he would look for those things. So he'd run every play 50, 60 times to try to find out which player's going to tip me off as to what play is going to be run at any given moment. And the amazing thing about him was he would read the play through the stance, and that's why he was so wide-eyed, because he was surveying the whole line to see what he could see. And oftentimes, before the ball was snapped, he was moving to where it was going. I mean, he probably knew where it was going to go before the offensive players knew where it was going to go. There was discipline, like you wouldn't believe. There was persistence, and no wonder he's in the Hall of Fame. He experienced victory on every level. Train hard. disciplined persistence. It's found in every excellent sportsman or sportswoman, found in the Christian life as well. And that leads me then to my final point this morning, and that in the race, we run toward the greatest prize imaginable. And what is that great prize? It's Jesus Christ himself. He laid hold of me, I run to lay hold of him, Paul says in this text. You notice again in verse 10, that I may know him, Paul says. That's his passion, that's his desire. Notice again verse 14, he speaks about the upward call of God into the very presence of the Savior. That ultimate prize, we sang the Revelation song this morning, which spoke about heaven in a number of amazing and biblical ways. But if you caught the theology of the song, the ultimate prize for which we run, the ultimate prize for which we run is far more than escaping the trials and miseries of this world. It's far more than being free from cancer, for example, or disability. It's far more than being free from pain. That ultimate prize is far more than reunion with loved ones who've died in Christ and who've gone before. It's not streets of gold. It's not the gates of pearl. It's not the mansion over the hilltop. No, what does our text say? What does it proclaim? That greatest prize, that most intense pleasure, that most priceless of all treasures is Jesus Christ. You recall in the book of Revelation, where much of our song this morning was drawn from, Revelation 21, 22. In those chapters, heaven is portrayed in some fantastic and wonderful, glorious ways. But you get past all the description of the 12 kinds of foundations, 12 kinds of jewels and stones and pearls and streets of gold and crystal sea and all those different things that are in there, wonderful and beautiful, given for our encouragement. You come to Revelation 22, and what does John say? What is the ultimate of heaven? He says, and they shall see his face, John says. And in that moment, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we shall be like him, the apostle says, for we shall see him as he is. C.S. Lewis, in what is probably his greatest sermon, The Weight of Glory, addresses in that sermon, in a powerful way, the smallness and the insignificance of the things we pursue in life. I asked the question last week in introducing the message, what is it that you pursue? What's the one passion? If you remember last week, what's the one passion that drives you, that you pursue, that governs and shapes everything you do? And I said, some of you don't have one. And then I said, some of you have one, but I asked you the question, is it a worthy one? Will it last? Will it matter in the end? And here's what C.S. Lewis writes in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And then he goes on in that great sermon and he summarizes the promises of Scripture. He summarizes, so what is that prize? What is that reward? And very much in line with the Apostle Paul, here's what he writes. He says, the promises of Scripture may very roughly be reduced to five heads. It is promised, firstly, that we shall be with Christ. C.S. Lewis has caught it exactly. That's the prize we run for. That is what is central. That's what's most important. That's what's first. It is promised, firstly, that we shall be with Christ. Secondly, that we shall be like him. It's Christ. And then with that in view, with that understanding, with that being front and center, then thirdly, he says, with an enormous wealth of imagery, that we shall have glory. Fourthly, that we shall in some sense be fed or feasted or entertained. And finally, that we shall have some sort of official position in the universe. That is the prize. That is what we strive to lay hold of. And it is Jesus Christ first and foremost, and that in him all these other things as well. And so because in salvation Christ has laid hold of me, I with endurance run the race in front of me until the day I see the Savior face to face. Some of you recall the story of the runner Eric Little. He was portrayed in that 1981 Academy Award winning film, Chariots of Fire. There's a picture of him with the baton in his hand. He would oftentimes run the final leg of a 4x100. Eric Little was known as the Flying Scotsman. He was tremendously fast. And he was on, if you remember the movie, the story, he was on the British Olympic team at the great Paris Olympics in 1924. And there at that event, as the movie points out, this is part of the plot and the tension of the movie, is that at the Olympics he refused to run his two best events, which were the 4x100, pictured in this photograph here, and the 100 meter. He refused to run either one of them because they were both run on Sunday. And not even an appeal from the royal family would get him to change his mind. As a strong Christian, Eric Little believed the Lord's Day should remain the Lord's Day, and that the public worship of God should not be sacrificed for sports, no, not even for Olympic glory. And so he said, I will not run on the Lord's Day. So what's the team going to do? They put him in two races that he wasn't all that great at, relatively speaking. He ran the 200 meter, he won a bronze in that. And he ran the 400 meter, which was longer distance than he usually ran. He not only won the gold, but he set a world record in the 400. And even though at a young age, it's the 1924 Olympics, so you can do the math here, he's a 22-year-old. The next Olympics, he would have been a superstar in track and field. He could have contended easily for gold in the 1928 Olympics, in the 1932 Berlin Olympics. It was all in front of him. But he set it aside. He had a calling from the Lord to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so after the Paris Olympics of 24, he finished his theological training in 1925, and he headed to China as a missionary with the Great China Inland Mission, founded by Hudson Taylor. And there he labored in China. He was married in China. But in 1941, with the growing threat of Japanese expansion, 1941, the Japanese Empire was at its height. Much of China, parts of China, had already been taken by the Japanese. They were pressing further. And so Eric Little decided he was going to send his wife and three daughters to Canada to stay with her parents until the war was over with and they could return to the mission field with him. He stayed behind to minister, to serve, to run the race, to be there among the poor. Well, in 1943, he was captured, and the movie Chariots of Fire doesn't take it beyond the Olympics. But this is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. 1943, he was captured by the Japanese and he was put into an internment camp. If you've read about Japanese prisoner of war camps, you can imagine what it was like. There in that Japanese prisoner of war camp, he continued to minister, he continued to serve, he became one of the leaders among the prisoners, he was an inspiration to so many in the camp. Early in 1945, he had just turned 43 years old, just a handful of weeks earlier. Early in 1945, he died in the camp of a brain tumor, brought on most likely by severe malnourishment, by tremendous overwork. And his grave marked. Somebody put together a crude wooden cross, wrote his name on it in shoe polish. It wasn't a gold medal. It was a cross. And they put it in the ground, and that's his burial place. 1945, the camp was liberated. One of his fellows there in the camp, a friend of his who survived, later wrote this about Eric Little. I want to read his words. He gave me two things. Stephen Metcalf is the one writing these words. He gave me two things. One was his worn-out running shoes. But the best thing he gave me was his baton of forgiveness. He taught me to love my enemies, the Japanese, and to pray for them. And as somebody who has studied his life and written on his life well said, Eric Little, in 1945, died running. May we with him, may we with the Apostle Paul, may we with the saints of all the ages forget what is behind and press on to the prize until we cross the finish line into glory. May you and I also die running. Let's pray. Lord, there is a race that demands our best. Demands our heart, our life, our all. Love so amazing, so divine, yes, calls all of that forth. So what is it that we pursue, God? What is our passion? Lord, maybe there is someone here today or listening by radio. Father, who does not really know Christ, never experienced what it means to trust in him. So they're not even on the field. They're not even on the track. Lord, may that person today realize the emptiness of life, the meaninglessness of life without Christ. May that person today, in a personal heart way, receive, trust in, embrace the Savior. Lord, for the rest of us, maybe there are some things we need to think about from this text. So, Lord, what is it you're saying to me? What is it you're saying to each one of us? Lord, as we think about our lives, what it is that we pursue, what is that one passion, that one thing kind of life? Is it Christ? Is it the cross? Is it the glory of the kingdom? Do we seek first the kingdom, righteousness, and all these other things added, or do we pursue all the other things and hopefully the kingdom comes along? So, Lord, speak to each of our hearts individually. Whatever it is you want to say to us, may we hear. Receive, respond, listen. And so, Lord, we pray these things, we ask these things in Jesus' name.